Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time here. We thank you as we continue through Micah. And I pray, Lord, that you would show me your mercy and grace in going through this text. And Lord, that you'd be honored as we look at Christ and his coming and the great Savior and the great Shepherd King that he is. And Lord, the promises that you have made to your people, Israel, and all that will transpire by your sovereignty. I pray that we see your might. We see your lordship. We see how majestic you are. And we would bow our lives before you in all things. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Micah chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Today, as we look at this passage, we come to a text, maybe sometimes all six of these verses, maybe just verse 2, but it's a passage that is often read around Christmas time, because this is the passage that predicts the birthplace of Jesus, namely Bethlehem. And we think a lot about Bethlehem around Christmas, and we even sing, "Oh, little town of Bethlehem," but that's not the only thing we sing and think about at Christmas. There are many themes that come along with Christmas, right? Joy, and specifically for our time here this morning, peace. There are a lot of songs on peace. Though not originally meant as a Christmas song, still became very popular to play and sing around Christmas as the song, "Let There Be Peace on Earth." John Lennon sang, "Happy Christmas, war is over," thinking of global peace. I think it's safe to say we all know the song and have sung it and heard it, the song, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play. "Wild and sweet," as the words repeat, "peace on earth, goodwill to men." And then later it reflects that there's a problem with that phrase as he looks into the world, that hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Later in the song, he does come to the conclusion that wrong shall fail and right prevail with peace on earth, goodwill to men. That song was written on Christmas Day in 1863 during the Civil War by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. He wrote the lyrics as he was troubled by a number of things in his life. One, his wife's death just a number of years before that. The injuries that he had gotten trying to save her. Her dress had caught on fire. And he sustained bad burns to his face. Also, too, as he sat there that Christmas day, he reflected on how his son had been wounded in battle fighting for the Union in the Civil War just about a month or so before that. And he was troubled by the Civil War itself and how it seemed to mock the concept of peace on earth, as stated there in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. And in truth, many struggle with Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Because if Messiah came to bring peace on earth, well, where's the peace? And I think really the trouble is in the understanding of Luke 2, and that understanding is really derived from how the King James Version translated that verse. When the angel said to the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." I think a better translation is what we do see in the English Standard Version. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased," or on whom his favor rests. It's those who find favor with God, those who have come to know his grace through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in his son born in Bethlehem, who experience peace. And yet still we have to ask, what is that peace? Well, that peace specifically is peace with God. That our sin has made us enemies of God and under his wrath, but Jesus has come to bring peace, bring forgiveness of sin, make reconciliation with us in God through his life, death, and resurrection. His coming does bring about peace. There will be peace on earth from war, but that will be in his second coming. In his first coming, he came to bring us peace with God. Now, last week, as we saw in Micah, we talked about the exile, the deportation into Babylon of the people of Judah. And then speaking further into the distant future, when all the nations would surround Jerusalem with the intent on laying waste to her, although that was their intent, but God's intent will be to bring them like sheaves to the threshing floor, that he will destroy those nations that come against her. And God will give Israel the strength to grind her enemies into dust and take their portions and dedicate it to the Lord of the earth. We said that this is the day that will be fulfilled in Christ's second coming, in his return. And now as we continue in Micah looks forward to the coming of Messiah. In chapter 4, he didn't specifically mention Christ's coming, Messiah's coming. He mentioned the aspects of the kingdom and what it will look like and the victory of Israel. But here in chapter 5, he does come to Messiah arriving. And what takes place? And he will bring victory to his people, and he will be their peace. Let's read our passage here for this morning. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Now, muster your troops, O daughters of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrians come into our land and tread in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. The passage here begins with the word now, which I think takes us back to verse 9 and to the circumstance where Jerusalem was going to be under attack, defeated and deported to Babylon. And so with the Babylonians' imminent coming, Micah calls Jerusalem to muster your troops. Muster your troops, O daughters of troops. Calling them daughters of troops refers to the fact that they have a long history of fighting wars and was born into wars. And so they will continue down that track. And as they do so, they are called to prepare for war. And the war they are to prepare for is a war that they've already been told they're going to lose. And we see here that in losing, there is great shame. It says that the judge of Israel here will be struck on the cheek. I think the judge here is in reference to the human king that ruled in Jerusalem. Now, some argue that this siege against Jerusalem is by the Assyrians. But with the timeline that I've presented going through Micah, which I think is correct, that does not fit. It won't work. Matter of fact, we read one commentator, Kenneth Barker. He says this. He says, the siege against the citizens of Jerusalem could refer to that of King Sennacherib, Assyrian army in 701 B.C., but it more likely refers to prophetically to the king of Nebuchadnezzar's Neo-Babylonian army, 588 to 586. If so, the ultimate reference of Israel, for example, Judah's ruler, probably would be to Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar blinded by having his soldiers quite literally strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Barker also goes on to explain that this fits the pattern of Micah, announcing soon coming distress, followed by later deliverance. And we saw that a bit last week as we went over the end of chapter 4. Now, too, we should ask again, why is this coming, though? Why is there going to be the siege against Jerusalem? Why is there going to be the defeat and this war? Why is this coming? Well, ultimately, as Micah has made clear, It's coming because of their sin. It's coming because God is bringing it to them in His judgment. They broke covenant with God. They worshipped idols. They wanted the prophets not to tell them things from God, but they wanted the prophets to tell them what they wanted to hear. They had turned away from God. Their leaders were corrupt, and so destruction was coming. Again, to be struck on the cheek meant to be utterly humiliated. This will be a shameful destruction that was coming. To be struck on the cheek was a deliberate insult. So Judas King would be put to shame. They could repent. They could trust in their God, their king. But they acted as if their king was not there. They acted as if their counselor had perished. They would not trust in God. Now, with the announcement of gloom and doom, with all that Micah has set before them, there could not be a sweeter word to start the next verse than the conjunction but. All is lost. There is no hope. But. Now, though the declaration of Israel's dismal future has been directed at the capital city of Jerusalem, this contrast is directed at another place, at a place of seemingly insignificance, a small little village called Bethlehem. Here is not doom and gloom for the nation, but it's an announcement of future hope that will emerge from Bethlehem. So this brings us to another ruler, another judge over Israel. One who will not lead like Israel's leaders there in Micah's day, who led in corruption. He won't lead like the prophets and the priests and the judges that Micah spoke out against. He also will not fail like King Zedekiah or the rest of David's sons before him. No, this would be David's greater son. I mean, look at this. Let's see verse 2. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah." Now, just stop there just to note for a moment. Note that it is God who is speaking, and He is speaking to Bethlehem, which personifies this city to give emphasis to what's being said. He says, "Bethlehem Ephrathah." Ephrathah is the name of the region that Bethlehem was in. And some argue that referring to Ephrathah is doing more than just specifying which Bethlehem, because there was two. There was a Bethlehem to the north near Nazareth. And so he's specifying which one, but more than that, because he could have just said in Judah, he's, by referring to Ephrathah, he's tying it even closer to David. Making sure that the idea of David is in reference here, because Bethlehem Ephrathah was where David was from, was where David was born. His father, Jesse, is indicated as an Ephrathite. We see, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12, "Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had eight sons." And this is significant because God promised David that he would one day not fail to have a son on the throne. And God promised David that he would establish his throne forever. And the one that Micah refers to here as coming from Bethlehem is that one. The Messiah. Now, we don't have time to go through it all, but if you would, just for your own sake, write down these passages for you to go on your own to look them up and see the promise, see the covenant that God made with David that he would have a son on the throne forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. 1 Chronicles 17, verses 1 to 15, and Psalm 89. Now, we have mentioned in this series a couple times, you know, two or three, or maybe almost in every message, how God is a just God who keeps His word. And I think we continue to see that. He made a promise to David. And he has kept that promise. He has sent a descendant of David. And though he has not sat yet on David's throne, we know the day is coming when he will. He's a just God who keeps his word. And so just as we've been going over that and said it numerous times, I want to ask then, are you convinced of that? Are you convinced that God is a just God of his word, that God keeps his word, that God has meant every word he has spoken? If you shake your head yes, what shows in your life that you do trust that, that you believe it? Do you go to his word? Do you spend time in his word? Do you meditate on his word, knowing that his word is true, that he is faithful to his word? What I mean by meditation is that we think on, okay, what does it mean? What did it mean to them who it was written to? What does it mean today? How do I apply it? We think on this and we meditate on it and then put it into action. We do apply it then. Do you trust his word? It's hard to say, yes, I believe his word, I trust it, if I'm never going to his word, if I'm never spending time in his word. Do you know his word is true? He keeps his word. He is faithful to his word. He is a just God. Now, also, Bethlehem points to the humility of Messiah's origins. Bethlehem was not a huge metropolis. It was not a place where there was a palace. But Bethlehem, too little to even be listed among the clans of Judah, yet from there shall come forth for God one who is to be ruler in Israel. In all of Israel. You know, we talked about how the nation was divided north and south. This is north and south together that he would rule. Yet, though, again, Bethlehem is so small. Bethlehem is insignificant. And yet, in this insignificant village, God was planning something great. And we know God accomplished something great. All we need to do is turn to Matthew chapter 2. When the Magi came to find the child who was to be born king of the Jews. And the chief priests and the scribe, they pointed to this passage in Micah to say he would be born in Bethlehem. And they went to Bethlehem and they found him there. Despite the insignificance of Bethlehem, it had a significant role in God's plan for his people. See, God has a tendency to use the small, to use the weak, the insignificant, the unlikely. We see this in many examples in Scripture. For instance, God used this small, insignificant shepherd boy who was the most insignificant in his whole family to go and take down the champion of Israel's enemies, namely Goliath. God used David to take down the giant. And why? Well, to show that it wasn't in the power of the one who won the battle, but to show and make it very clear it was God who won the battle. We see the same thing as God whittles down the army of Gideon to just 300 men when they were going up against 135,000 men. Because in such a small army, who really was the victor that day is very clear. It wasn't Gideon's army. It wasn't because there were so many. It wasn't because they were so skilled. No, it was because God fought for them. It was very clear God brought the victory. And God still uses the weak, the small, and the insignificant, the unlikely today, which is good news for you and me. It's good news for North Valley Baptist Church. God uses churches like us. God uses people like you and me to take his gospel out, to go into the world and make a difference, to proclaim Jesus Christ that people may repent and believe. He uses people like us, vessels who are not worthy of the treasure of the gospel that we carry. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, it says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay, these ordinary household objects that often would get cracked and so have to be patched up. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The treasure of the gospel in us who are just ordinary, sometimes a little cracked. to show that no one is saved because of us. No one is saved because of our strengths and our eloquence and our timing and our abilities. No, the power to save lies in God and in God alone. He gets all the glory, all the credit. And this is God's mode of operation. Taking what people would not expect, taking what we would think is the way to go, and flipping it on its head. I mean, who would think that salvation would be secured in the weakness and the shame and in the seemingly defeated, crucified man? And yet that is exactly what the gospel proclaims. And it is this gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. God uses us in our weakness. God chooses us. God saves us, even though we are weak. He doesn't go to the ones that the world would go to, that the world would put stock in. No, he comes to people like you and me. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. No one can say, look how great I am. I was pretty smart. Look at the stock that I come from. It's about something in me. No, no. No, it's about him. It all points back to God. How great he is. So as you and I go out in obedience to our God to proclaim this gospel, we do not go out in confidence within ourselves because there's no confidence to find there. Our confidence is in our great God. And if our confidence is in him, what can shake us? We find when we are shaken, when we are too afraid, when we can't go, when we're paralyzed, it's because we're putting confidence in ourselves instead of trusting in our God. And as we live with confidence in him and therefore live in obedience to him, he will be glorified through us who are weak, even through us who are lowly. He will show how great he is. And so too, God sent salvation. God sent Israel's great ruler into the world through Bethlehem. And this ruler's coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, as we come to this part of the verse, all you have to do is pick up a few commentaries to see the arguments and debates that are over that phrase there, especially when it says, from ancient days. What does that mean? The New American Standard Bible says, from days of eternity. If that's the case, if that's how it should be taken and translated, then this would be in reference to the eternal existence of Messiah and therefore be a reference to his deity. And has he eternally existed? Is he divine? Is he God? Absolutely. But is that what it's saying here in this text? If it's to be taken as the English Standard Version does, that would mean that his going forth is from of old, from ancient days, which would be in reference to the Davidic line of kings that started in the coming forth of David himself from his father Jesse. And as you read through this, you would see that there are good arguments from men who are much smarter than I am on both sides of this. So with those sides presented to you, I'm going to move on to verse 3. And so as we come to verse 3, we see this announcement of this promised ruler. And we read, therefore. Again, from Bethlehem a ruler would come. Therefore God shall give them, Israel, up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. we see here, God gives them up in light of the fact that a ruler would come forth from Bethlehem. We read of God abandoning his people, Israel, until the time when she, who is in labor, has given birth. Now, who is the she that's in reference here? We may quickly think, well, Mary. I mean, we just talked about Bethlehem, and so this is pointing to the virgin birth. I don't think so. I think that would cause an abrupt change in Micah's flow here and what he's speaking of. I think this goes back to when he was speaking of Jerusalem in view of the whole nation as being in labor. I think this she here is Israel, that from out of this people, the ruler, a savior, would come forth. God, the creator of all, created mankind in his own image, but mankind rebelled, and so the whole human race fell into sin and judgment. Then God, through a chosen lineage, set aside a chosen people from whom he would bring the Savior into the world. And as we go through the Old Testament, we see God setting the stage for his coming, for the coming of this ruler, of this Savior. Though God would bring his people out from Babylon, he would abandon them to judgment for a time until this king reigns. And the rest of his brothers, that would be Jewish believers, the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. In other words, all of Israel, north and south, who have been scattered throughout the nations, will be restored to the land and gathered back under the reign of David's son as saved, believing Israel. And he, their king, as we see in verse 4, will stand. He will assume his rule. The idea of him that he would stand can also be the fact that he will be unmovable, that no one will be able to dethrone him. He will shepherd his flock, those he rules over. Picturing a king as a shepherd was a common metaphor in the Middle East. But what we see is that the Messiah, this ruler, really will be a shepherd. He really will lead his people. He will feed them, protect them, and care for them. He will reign as a shepherd king in divine strength. In the high, lofty grandeur of God's majesty, he will execute his kingship in the authority of Yahweh. So basically, this is God who will reign in the person of the king. And at this point, Israel will know the peace that was spoken of in the last chapter. They will be free from the threats of their enemies. For then, this great king, whom we saw last week, will enable his people to crush their enemies. And he will reign over them. And his reign will extend to all the earth, as it says, "For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." And then verse 5 says, "And he shall be their peace." By his shepherding care, by the unending reach of his reign, this king would be their peace. Peace here is the word shalom, which, as we mentioned last week, has a whole range of meanings. And again, Kenneth Barker, he explains why he translated shalom here as peace and security, arguing that the word should be understood in its full range of meaning, the absence of war and hostility, security, prosperity, general well-being, and at times even internal and spiritual peace. It's possible that this peace is in contrast to the peace, the false peace, that the false prophets preached. As a matter of fact, the lack of peace in all of these senses was experienced by Israel because of their failure to keep the covenant God made with them. And so because of their sin and because of their rejection of God. And it's through being brought into a right relationship with their God that they experience the blessings of their God through their Messiah, who will be their shepherd and reign over them. The time of this restoration and security from their enemies is only made possible because their Messiah came once before to deal with their sin. When he was born as a baby in Bethlehem, he was born to die. We read in Matthew, he's given the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. And Jesus means Yahweh or Jehovah saves. He came to suffer the cost of their sin and pay the price of even their rejection of him, which is the very thing that set the stage for him to give himself up over to death, to die on a Roman cross, so that they may be forgiven. As he shed his blood, that they may know the blessings of the new covenant, which they would come to know and experience in the kingdom of Messiah. When they repent of their rejection of him, when they believe upon him, then is when he will be their peace. And the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isn't that what Isaiah says? Another passage we often read at Christmas. Now, Micah refers to the Assyrians here. And we can think of, well, is this when, just before he's writing, when the Assyrians laid siege to Jerusalem? But again, we don't see Israel have any ultimate victory over them in that. They don't get into Jerusalem, but they destroyed 46 cities getting there. And really, Israel never gets the upper hand over them. And so it's clear that Assyria here is not what was going on there in the time in Micah's day, but was representative of all of Israel's enemies going on into their future. He probably used the Assyrians for this because at the time that he's writing, the Assyrians were the number one power on the world stage. And also, too, he's looking ahead to a time when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are reunited together. And so he chooses a nation that God used against both the north and the south. And so they represent all of their enemies. And so therefore, we see this as another prophecy of her ultimate victory brought about by their Messiah, like we saw last week. And we see too here that as the Messiah, as the ruler, enables them to defeat their enemies, there's a rising up of these subordinate leaders to lead the people against their enemies. We read at the end of verse 5, it says, "Then we will rise against him, seven shepherds and eight princes of men." To say seven and eight is another way to say that we will rise up enough and more than enough to do the job. So there will be full cooperation then of the leaders of Israel to execute God's judgment against her enemies, as opposed to the leaders who cared nothing about the things of the kingdom of God, the leaders who were corrupt and all for themselves that Micah called out, those leaders that were divisive. Now, these leaders will join together and execute God's justice. And then in verse 6, we see the great extent that Messiah will bring the victory to Israel over their enemies, over Assyria, over Nimrod, which is a reference to Babylon. Again, all of this at his second coming. And so they will have peace. He will be their peace. Because of this people's sin, because of the corruption of the leaders that Micah has gone on about, and even up to today, ultimately, because of their rejection of Messiah, Israel does not and will not experience peace, shalom. But when Messiah, when Jesus Christ comes, and the nation repents and trusts in him, then they will know shalom. They will know peace, because he will be their peace. And peace is one of the themes of Christ's coming. Israel can look forward to peace from war, from threats of attacks, because Christ has paid so that they can have peace with God. And by paying with his own life to satisfy the wrath of God against their sin, and not only them, but for all who will repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. We all have guilt. We all have shame and regret. We have all fallen short of God's standard. But Jesus has taken the guilt upon himself for all who will believe upon him. And by faith, God has credited us with his holy righteousness, since we have none of our own. And therefore, making peace with God, having been made right with him through Jesus Christ by faith. Then having peace with God, it doesn't just end there. So again, we can talk about shalom for us as well through Jesus. As we have peace with God, therefore then we can have peace with one another. We can have peace as people who are adopted into the family of God and are made one in the body of Christ, the church. We even see in Ephesians chapter 2 that Jesus, having made peace with God for Jews and Gentiles, made peace between Jews and Gentiles to bring them together to make one new man, the church. These people who could not be more divided, brought together by Christ's death and resurrection. So much so that Paul even says in Ephesians 2:14 that for he himself is our peace. Just like Micah says in chapter 5, verse 5, he is our peace. Because I have peace with God, I can have peace with fellow believers and Christians in the body of Christ. And because I have peace with God, I can also have peace for the future. I can have this wholesale peace. Because my trust is in the one who is sovereign over all the earth. I can have peace, not to be tormented by a troubled conscience. I can have peace not to fear the coming days and the unknown. For my hope is not in the assurance of man. My hope is not in my own abilities, but my hope is in Christ, who not only will reign one day from David's throne over all the earth, but who reigns today, sovereign over the universe, moving history towards the ends that we see here laid out in Scripture. And so our hope must be in him, he who is our shepherd king. And if our hope is in him and in him alone, then we will follow in obedience to our shepherd king. We will rest in doing his will, knowing he will use our lives for his honor and his glory. My friends, is Jesus your peace? Are you looking for peace in every which direction? Are you looking for peace in the stability of your life and bringing it together yourself? Or is Jesus your peace? Are you trusting in him? Well, for Jesus to be your peace, do you first of all have peace with God? Do you know your sins forgiven? Do you know you have no righteousness in your own, so cling to the righteousness that Jesus has, that Jesus has stored up for you, that you may know it and have it by faith? Do you have peace with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in him alone for your salvation? Do you have peace with other believers? Do you have peace for your soul? Let all of us who are the people of God say that he, Jesus, is our peace. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for what we see here in Micah. We thank you for that coming day. We thank you for what Christ has done to assure this day and these blessings for his people Israel. And we're grateful for the blessings that we receive because of it as well, because of what Christ has accomplished for all who repent and believe upon him. May all glory and honor be to your name, for you are our mighty God and King. And let all that we do and all that we say and how we respond to life and circumstance around us, let it show that we belong to you and that you are mighty to save, and that our hope, our trust, and our shalom, our peace, is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And Father, I pray that as you work in our lives to that end, that the people we interact with, people on the outside looking in at North Valley Baptist Church, would see a difference. And Lord, through us, you would draw them to yourself, that they would have faith in Jesus Christ and be saved and know him as their peace. We thank you, Lord. Glorify yourself in us. Amen.